Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of just coming and gathering this morning and sitting before your beautiful word of life. And we think, where would we be had we not had this wonderful gospel message that we're going to look at this morning? And Father, we gather here this morning and we're very needy before you. And everything that we need is in you. You've made every provision for us that we might have life and that we might have joy and peace. And so, Father, this morning, I pray that you would just help us to be attentive to your word. And may your word pierce our hearts this morning. And may your word just go deep within us as we consider the cross and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this morning I didn't give you a handout because my lesson's not a handout lesson. This lesson is going to be more like just a story. I want us to look at the four Gospels and their accounts of certain aspects of the resurrection. I want us to think about the resurrection this morning. The resurrection just isn't a feature of the gospel. The resurrection is actually the very purpose for which Jesus came. And that is why the church of Jesus Christ meets on Sunday. That is the day the Lord was risen from the dead. The Jews meet on Saturday. Saturday is the Sabbath. Did you know that? Sunday is not the Sabbath. Saturday is actually the Sabbath. And the Jewish Sabbath would begin at sundown on Friday and go all the way to sundown on the next day, on the day Saturday. I mean, sundown on Friday all the way to sundown on Saturday. The resurrection is really the most important event in history. We talk about the cross a lot. And I think it's odd that we spend so much time at Christmas and the music of Christmas is so wonderful and we do all of this at Christmas. But actually, the resurrection is the most important event that we should be featuring and focusing on. Now, when God raised Jesus from the dead, he was affirming and validating and vindicating the fact that he had indeed bore our sins on the cross in his own body, and that his justice was satisfied. If we didn't have the resurrection, the cross then becomes meaningless, and Jesus' death just becomes another death in history. But the purpose of the gospel is not just that we might experience the forgiveness of sins. That's a part of it. The purpose of the gospel is that we, because we've been forgiven of our sins, can enter into eternal life. And listen, because he was resurrected, you and I will also be resurrected. Your body and my body will be resurrected. Now think about it. You will be resurrected in your body because of Christ. Now thankfully, our bodies are going to be different when we're resurrected. Nothing about them is going to be fatal or terminal or sinful or imperfect, but it will be a physical form. It'll be like his. And we know kind of what his looked like because when we study the scripture, after the resurrection, you could see him. You could touch him. His body had scars. He ate. He walked, he talked, he thought, he heard. He was in a physical form. And in the resurrection, by the way, do you know what the resurrection chapter of the Bible is? Does anybody know in the New Testament? It would be 1 Corinthians 15. That's the resurrection chapter. And this is what he says in that chapter. Paul says this, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is useless. And so everything hinges on the resurrection of Christ. There is no Christianity without his resurrection. Now, all four of the Gospels in the Bible deal with the resurrection. And so you get the story of the resurrection. And then when you come to the epistles, which are the letters that, and when you come to the book of Acts, that records the history of the preaching of the resurrection. I mean, if you go to the day of Pentecost, Paul stands up and preaches, and he preaches the resurrection. And then the letters or the epistles that follow in the New Testament after the book of Acts, they give us the explanation of the resurrection, the implications of the resurrection. And then you come to the last book of the New Testament, and that's Revelation. And that is a culmination, and it tells us where we're going to be in our risen, resurrected form, and we're going to be in the glories of the new heaven and the new earth that are established by the risen Lord. So what you see in the New Testament then, it features the resurrection. Jesus says it's going to happen. Then it happens. Then it's preached. Then it's explained and applied. And then finally, it's fully realized in the book of Revelation. Now, I want us to start this morning in John chapter 19. So turn there. We're going to be going through different Gospels. Go to John chapter 19. And I want you to look at verse 31. We're just going to tell the story. We're going to pull out some details. And I know you know a few of the details, but let's see if we can't just get some continuity this morning. This takes us in John 19, verse 31. It takes us actually to the cross as Jesus is hanging on the cross. Look at it with me. Verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now you see, the Jews, therefore, who are these people? Well, this is referring to the leaders of Israel, the Sanhedrin. These are the ones who were really responsible for putting Jesus to death on the cross. And what is this term, because it was the day of preparation? What did that mean? Well, that would be Friday. Now, this is Passover weekend. Do you understand what Passover is? Passover is a very high holy day for the Jews. It's a day where they have a special thing. And so on Passover day, that was commemorating when they were leaving Egypt. Come in, good morning. And so the very last plague, do you remember, as they were leaving Egypt under Moses, was the death of the firstborn. And so they ate a Passover lamb. This is what was instituted that day. You were to take a lamb. He was to be perfect and spotless with no blemishes. You were to cook that lamb. You were to eat that lamb around, take his blood, put it on the doorpost and the lintel. And so you were to stay in your house. And that night, the death angel passed over. And when the death angel saw the blood, he did not kill the firstborn in the house. But every other house in Egypt, the firstborn son died. And so every year they commemorated Passover as they remembered their deliverance. Now it's interesting, that lamb that they cooked, you were not to break any bones in that lamb. And you were to eat that lamb standing up, girded, because you were fixing to leave Egypt. And so it was a very special event. Now this Passover, well, Passover was always on a certain day of the month. Now in the Jewish calendar, it was always on the 14th day of the month of Nisan. And so on that day, it didn't matter what day of the week it was on, they always celebrated it on the 14th day, just like we celebrate Christmas on the 25th day. And so this year, it just happened to land on the Sabbath, which was Saturday. And because it was on the Sabbath, that made it a high day, a high Passover. It had special significance because they were going to be celebrating it on the Sabbath. And preparation day would be the day before. That would be Friday. So it was preparation day. Everybody was getting their lamb ready for Passover. This went all throughout. Everybody would come to Jerusalem, and it was a very special day. And they were getting their lamb ready and all their preparation. Now, as soon as it hit sundown, that was the Sabbath. You couldn't do anything on the Sabbath if you were a Jew. You had to do all your preparation the day before. Now, these Jewish leaders are concerned that the bodies, these three bodies hanging on three crosses, are still going to be alive on the day of the Passover, hanging there. And they want those bodies down. They want those people dead and gone, because it would be a defilement to their celebration to have these three bodies lay up on the cross. And so they come to Pilate. Now, I want to say something here. Look at John 19, verse 30. I want you to see there it says that Jesus gave up his spirit. You see, Jesus had the power to give up his spirit and die. Now, no one took his life. He gave his life. He had been on the cross 6 hours. He was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning, and he died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, a normal period of time for a criminal to die on a cross, most often it would take 2 to 3 days for them hanging on the cross. The two thieves were still alive. But at 3 o'clock, Jesus gives up his spirit and dies. Now, the two thieves are not in control of their life the way that Jesus is. And the Jewish leaders want these bodies down, they want these bodies dead, and they want them done away with before it gets sundown, which will be right around 6 o'clock in the afternoon. So in verse 31, we see they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. Now, according to historians, this involved taking a huge mallet, I cannot even imagine this, and smashing the legs, splintering, crushing blows. It's a very gruesome act, which made death almost immediate. Number one, because of shock to the body and the loss of blood. But mostly because of asphyxiation. Because you see, when you're hanging on a cross by two nails and a nail through your hands, the only way you can breathe is to take your legs and to push yourself up, get a breath, and then you slump back down. And it's very painful. So if you come and crush the legs of the person, they cannot push up to breathe. And so death is almost immediate. Well, look at verse 32. Pilate gives them permission. The soldiers therefore came, broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him, because they were still alive. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, I want to say this about these soldiers. They are experts at death. This is their profession. They're executioners. And they know dead people when they see them. And Jesus is truly dead on the cross. And because he is dead, they do not break his legs. And look at verse 34. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. Now, this too is an indication that he was dead, because blood and water came out at the same time. And the fact that that happened lets you know that the heart of Jesus actually ruptured during the crucifixion. Now, I want you to know that that is actually a fulfillment of prophecy. It's a prophecy out of Psalm 69:20, which says, in that psalm, reproach has broken my heart. And in that psalm, there's a lot of prophecy about the resurrection. His heart was actually broken as he hung on the cross. And we're reading in the Gospel of John now. And John is saying to us, I was there. I saw it. I am an eyewitness, and I'm telling you the truth. Now, why did these things happen? Look at verse 36. These things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. Now, that prophecy comes out of Psalm 34:20. It's written hundreds of years before, describing the death of the Messiah. And it was also necessary because I've already told you that in Exodus 12:46, it says there that a Passover lamb, no bone can be broken in that lamb. Now, Jesus is actually a fulfillment. He is the Passover lamb. Why do we not keep Passover anymore? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of it. And we've just been looking at Hebrews. All of the old covenant, the covenant of the law, was a picture of Christ. And he, the Passover lamb, is a picture of Christ. And that's not all. Look at verse 37. John writes, and again another scripture says, and they shall look on him whom they've pierced. And there they are, piercing his side. And that is the fulfillment of a prophecy out of Zechariah 12:10. Now I'm saying all this just to let you know, he was dead. That is a reality. The soldiers bear witness to his death on the cross. And even in his death, prophecy is being perfectly fulfilled. Now turn to Luke 23, and let's add some more details to the story. And when you study the four different Gospels, you're going to get different things from each one, because they're each giving their own eyewitness account. And Luke is a doctor. He's going to give you the sum of it. He's just going to give you the bottom line, and you have to go to other places to get your details. I want you to go to Luke 23 and look at verse 50. He's dead. He's hanging on the cross. He died at 3 in the afternoon after being on the cross for 6 hours. The other two men's legs are crushed, and they immediately die. Now look at verse 50 with me. Behold, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their plan in action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now let me tell you about him. He's a member of the council. Now that means he's a member of a special elite group called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is made up of 70 men in the nation of Israel. They are actually the Supreme Court. And then you add one more person to that council, and that would be the high priest. And it's a group of 71 men. They're very powerful. They're very elite. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, comes this person we've never heard from. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all mention his name. They identify him. And his story is very brief. It's very wonderful, and it's very unexpected. And he is a testimony of faith in Christ, set against the rejection of the whole rest of the nation of Israel. So we know for sure that at least one in the 70 embraced Christ as his Messiah. Now, the Gospel of Matthew tells us he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. And the Gospel of John tells us that he was a disciple, but he was a secret one for fear of the Jews. He was a person who was looking for Messiah. He was looking for the Redeemer. He was looking for the kingdom of God to come. And I'm sure he felt so helpless. What could he do? Well, the noblest thing that he could think to do would be to take the body of Jesus from the cross and give him a burial with dignity. Now, do you know what was done with the crucified bodies that hung on the cross? Well, you see, there was this big pit in Israel, and they would take those bodies, and they would throw them in the pit, and that was what happened to anybody who was crucified. They had no funeral. They were just all thrown together in a big pit. And if you go to the Gospel of Mark, it says there that Joseph gathered up courage and he went in before Pilate. Now that took courage. It took courage. And if you go to John, don't go there, but just let me tell you this. We find out that he went immediately following the other members of the Jews, the council, that they came in and they said, go break their legs. Then they're leaving. As they're leaving, Joseph comes in. These things are happening very quickly on that day. And so when he goes in and he asks Pilate, you see, Pilate doesn't even know if they're dead yet because he's just dispatched the soldiers to go crush their legs. So he has to send and get information, are they dead, before he can even release the body. And another interesting fact about this man, Joseph, we find in Matthew 27, is that he was a rich man. He owned his own tomb. It was an empty tomb. It had never been occupied. And so that tells us he was probably young because no one had ever been buried yet in his family there. Now, what was really behind all of this? Well, the truth is, once again, this is all becoming a fulfillment of prophecy. Listen to what Isaiah 53:9 says. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Joseph didn't understand that he was fulfilling Scripture. But there's something else to see here. Go back to Matthew and let me show you a verse there. Go to chapter 12 and look at verse 40. And here we see Jesus' own prophecy concerning himself. Matthew 12, verse 40. This is what Jesus said. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be there 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, a day and a night simply stood for any part of the day. So he has to be in the tomb before sundown on Friday to be considered to be in the tomb on Friday. And then there's Saturday. He was in the tomb all day Saturday. And then at sundown on Saturday, Sunday begins. And so we see he was in the tomb part of Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, 3 days and three nights. And so this is meaning prophecy is being fulfilled. And here comes Joseph of Arimathea out of nowhere, asking for permission. And then go back to Luke 23. And we're going to be in Luke now, I think, for a little while. Look at verse 53 there. And we see in that verse, what I want to point out to you is that Joseph goes back to the cross, and they take the cross out of the ground and they lay it down, and Joseph himself takes the body of Jesus off of the cross. Now that would involve pulling hands off of nails, pulling feet off of nails. Here is a body that Isaiah says has been so badly abused, he does not even have the appearance of a man. He's been totally disemboweled because he's been flogged. And that involves wrapping around his stomach and tearing the flesh completely open. He's got blood on every inch of his body. And Joseph gently, gently lifts him off the cross, takes him away, and begins to wash him from head to foot. He pulls the crown of thorns off of his head. It must have been a very heartsick moment for Joseph, washing the body of his king, of his Messiah. What must he have felt? And there he was, all by himself. And then it says he took the body and he himself wrapped the body in linen cloths. And the Jews did not embalm their bodies. They simply wrapped the bodies in cloth, and then they put all kinds of spices on the body. But somebody else shows up. Let me read it to you, because you're in Luke, and we're going to be there in a minute. This comes from John 19:38. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate granted permission. He came there and took away his body. And Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, 100-pound weight. Do you remember Nicodemus? That's back in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, one of the most respected teachers in Israel. He had gone as far as you can go in Judaism. And he comes to Jesus secretly at night, and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And you remember what Jesus said, Nicodemus? As far as you've come, as much as you know, you must be born again. Nicodemus was so curious about Jesus. And so here we see Nicodemus also must have become a secret disciple. Now let me just say this. Where's Peter? Where's Andrew? Where are the rest of the disciples? You know where they are? They're hiding. Their shepherd was smitten, and they scattered. Now look in verse 53 of Luke 23. Back to Luke. And we see after they wrapped his body, then they laid him in the tomb. They laid him in the tomb. And if you go to John 19:41, it says that this tomb was in a garden. It's a garden tomb. Now, it's so important to note that all of this happened on Preparation Day. That's verse 54. It is on Preparation Day. It's still Friday when they lay him in the tomb. And the Sabbath is about to begin at sundown. Now we're going to look at some other loving people, the women. They had come with him out of Galilee. Was probably anywhere from 6 women to a dozen. We've got Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, the 2 Marys. They were all standing at the cross, and they were watching him be crucified. Look at verse 49 of Luke 23. They followed him out of Galilee, and they served him every way they could. They come now following Joseph. They see the tomb. They see him be laid in the tomb. And they're stunned. They don't know what to make out of everything. So they're just watching. And they go in and they see the tomb and they're feeling so bad. And then look at verse 56. They returned and prepared spices and perfumes. So after they saw, they still had a little piece of time left on Friday, probably about an hour. They go back, they gather their spices and the things that they want to anoint his body. You know, they're just like us. What can we do? What can we do? Oh, we'll send flowers. Oh, we'll bake a casserole. We'll do something. And that's just how they're feeling. And so they go quickly and they gather all these things, and they can't do anything on the Sabbath. So as soon as sundown comes, they have to stop and they have to experience the Passover and the Sabbath. And then look at chapter 24, verse 1. And it says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices they had prepared." Now they knew exactly where to go. Why? They had been there the day on Friday. They had been watching Joseph and Nicodemus put him in the tomb. So, you know, it can't be they went to the wrong tomb. Because there's all these theories out here. There are some theories that say, oh, Jesus really didn't die. He just kind of fainted. They laid him in the tomb, and then he got revived. Well, sure, how did he push that big stone away? That's what I want to know. And then some people say, well, you know, the women went to the wrong tomb. Well, they didn't. They went to the right tomb. because they had seen it the day before. They knew exactly where they're going. But something else happened that I need to show you that Luke doesn't tell us, but Matthew does. So go to Matthew 27 and look at verse 62. Matthew 27, verse 62. And it says there, on the next day, now what would the next day be after Friday? Would be Saturday, which is the one after the preparation. The chief priest and the Pharisees go to meet with Pilate. And they're meeting on the Sabbath. Now, that is a big no-no. You don't do anything on the Sabbath, but here the chief priests are going to see Pilate on the Sabbath. Here's what they say. Sir, we remember when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I'm going to rise again. Therefore, give orders that the grave be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away. And say to the people, he's risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. And Pilate says to them in verse 65, you have a guard, go make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal upon the stone. Now, look at Matthew 28, verse 2. This tells us what happened. Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Now, when the women get there in the morning, they come at early dawn. But they don't say anything about a Roman guard being there. They don't see them. Where did they go? And what happened is an earthquake happened. And the Bible says that these guards fainted with fear when they saw angels. Eventually they came to. They realized what had happened. The stone was rolled away. The body was gone. I mean, all of these things. And so they had actually failed their duty. They headed to the city. And when the women get there, it's just the grave with the stone rolled away. Now let's go back to the tomb and let's talk about the women. Because they were the ones that are in the first group. It's early dawn. It's Sunday morning. And all of these group of women, we've got Mary Magdalene and the others and two Marys. And some of these women are old, but Mary Magdalene is young. She runs ahead. She gets there first. She leaves the group and takes off. I can just see her. And when she gets there, she sees that the stone is rolled away. And she doesn't really look in. She just immediately turns around and runs to the disciples to tell them that something's happened. She doesn't think there's been a resurrection, but she sees Peter and John, and she tells Peter and John, someone's taken his body. And so Peter and John get up, and they start coming. Now, she probably had to go about a distance of 2 miles to tell Peter and John. So in the meantime, while she's running to tell them, here come the rest of the women. Look at verse 3. When they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, Mary didn't go in, but the women did. The other women did. They immediately went in. Now, listen. The soldiers knew the tomb was empty. The women knew the tomb was empty. So, whatever happened to the body of Jesus, no one was actually there to see it. Now, let me go back and give you the rest of the story with the guards. And this comes out of Matthew 28. I'll just read it to you. Some of the guard came into the city, reported to the chief priest all that happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and council together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and told them, you are to say his disciples came at night and stole him away while we were asleep. And they took the money, and they did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. So what we have in between is the soldiers coming back, and they're lying about the body. And here are the women, the rest of the women. Mary Magdalene's run away, and the rest of the women are there. They look in. Now we're back in Luke 24. Look at verse 4 with me. And it happened while they were perplexed about this. Behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. The women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. And the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." Now, if you go to the book of John, the Gospel of John, he describes these two men as angels. Now, why two? Because there's a principle in the Old Testament. It comes out of Deuteronomy 19:15, that out of the mouth of two or three witnesses is a truth established. And so you have two angels. Matthew 28:8 says, "The women departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they're going, heading as fast as they can to tell the disciples, who, by the way, are hiding and are very afraid." Now, something happened while they're on their way to tell the disciples. Go to Matthew 28 and let me show you what happens. Matthew 28:8. "And they quickly departed from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them." Good morning, ladies. "And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. They saw the risen Lord." Now they've seen the empty tomb. They've heard the angelic divine revelation, "He's risen." And now they've seen Jesus himself. And in verse 10, Jesus says to them, "Don't be afraid. Go take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." What an experience. Do you think it's kind of odd that Jesus appeared to the women first? Well, I think one reason, you know, it does elevate women. But let me ask you a question. How many apostles were standing there watching Jesus be crucified? How many? There was only one. Do you know who it was? It was John. Out of the mouth of how many witnesses? Two. At least two. How many women were watching? Oh, there was a bunch. We know at least six, all the way up to a dozen. And so you see, it's the women who saw him die. It's the women who saw him be buried. And it's the women who he appears to, because they are the ones who have witnessed and seen and can give valid testimony. You don't have any men at the crucifixion except for John. And so in verse 9, they report all these things to the apostles. And then you have a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember them? One of them was named Cleopas. And Jesus appears to them and reveals himself to them. Now, Luke just kind of gives one, a summation and doesn't give us the details. But we've got to go back and clear up one thing about Mary Magdalene. All right, at first all the women are going together. Mary Magdalene runs ahead. She goes and gets Peter and John. So she gets separated from the women. So she's not there when Jesus appears to the women. And obviously she goes back to the tomb. And we see her mentioned, and let me read to you. And John 20 gives us the details. Turn there, John 20. Peter and John are running to the tomb. She's coming as well, and Peter's a little old and fatter, and John is younger, and he runs first, and he gets there first, and he's standing outside, and Peter just rushes right in, and when they go in, they see the grave clothes. They're laid just like the body had just disappeared. The face cloth and the linen's perfectly there, and they go in, and they don't know what to make of it. And we see that John believed. Now, John's the only one that believed. All of the rest of them were just like, oh, we don't know what to think. But let's see what happens with Mary when she gets there. And then it says Peter and John left and they went home. How could you just go home after the empty tomb? And then Mary comes back. And here's what we see in verse 11. We find her standing outside the tomb weeping, and she's all alone. And as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And when she did, she saw two angels in white sitting. Now they're on the inside, and this is like a private viewing for Mary. And one is sitting at where Jesus' head would have been, and one is sitting at where his feet would have been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around, and behold, Jesus was standing there, and she didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus asked the same question, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I'll take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and she said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And she grabbed him, hung on to him, probably to his feet and his ankles. And he said to her, "Stop clinging to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. Go to my brothers. Say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God, your God." And Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and said that he had said all these things to her. Now just get the picture. These women are crazy wild with excitement. And this is what they're saying. "He's alive, he's alive, he's alive. We saw angels, we saw Jesus." And he even said, "Good morning, ladies." They must have been breathless. And if you go to Luke 24:11, it says there that the disciples, these words that the women spoke to them appeared as nonsense. They would not believe them. I mean, this is a bizarre deal. The tomb is empty. The grave clothes are lying there. And they're trying to process all of this information. But before the day is over, Jesus is going to appear to his disciples. And he's going to also appear the next Sunday as well. And for a period of 40 days, he's going to be appearing to them. You know the song, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Now you say, Teresa, how do you know he lives? Well, he's in my heart. We say, that's good for you. He's not in my heart. You see, it's more than just feeling it in your heart. It's knowing the facts of the resurrection. Now, I've just laid out the facts. And I can know the facts, and I can feel him. But it's more than that. It's grasping it and taking the facts onto the inside by faith. And that's when salvation happens. Because Romans 10:9-10 says that you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. He's King. He's King Jesus. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. And at one day, every knee and every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. But not only that, I've got to confess with my mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart what? That God raised him from the dead. It's all about the resurrection. It's all about the resurrection. His resurrection, and because he was raised, we will be raised too. And may we understand the critical place of the resurrection. You know, one day, this is our destiny. All of us, standing before a glorified Lord, and we'll be standing with the rest of glorified humanity who have taken him by faith, confessed him as Lord, and believe that God has raised him from the dead, we will stand before him, surrounding his throne, and praising him forever and ever. And that is the promise of the gospel. Now, I would say this. It's not just one day a year that we celebrate resurrection. Every Sunday should be resurrection Sunday. Every day we're to live resurrection lives. Because we died with Him, we were buried with Him, and we were raised to walk in newness of life. Praise God for the resurrection. That's what makes Christianity different than any other religion. No other religion has resurrection. No other person, Buddha did not be resurrected. No other, Muhammad was not resurrected. We are unique. He is resurrected, and we will be as well. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank You for the message of the resurrection. God, thank You that what happened on that day when He died, You were satisfied. And because You were satisfied,